If you would, go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We are finishing up a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount, and the folks that are regular here are probably glad to hear me say that we've come to the last lesson. We could spend a lot more time on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the lesson that I've prepared for this morning has four main points in it, and four lessons that Jesus is going to be talking about, and we could spend a full lesson probably on each one of these. There's just so much information in here. But what I want us to really focus on, and kind of summing up some of the things that we've talked about thus far, and looking at the lessons that we're going to be looking at in the sermon this morning, is that Jesus has laid out for us a lot of lessons to instruct us on what He expects of us, what God expects of us, and how we can grow to be more like Him, and how we can grow to be more pleasing before God. And so, as I said, we're going to be looking this morning at four lessons that are taught by Jesus in this last section of Matthew chapter 7. And this kind of continues on with what we started in the last lesson in talking about how we are, these lessons point us toward heaven, how Jesus wants us to be focused on heaven, and how these lessons help us to do that and will help us to reach heaven. I know it's been a little while since that last lesson because I've been under the weather and sick, so hopefully you'll remember at least some of those points from the last lesson. As we move forward, with the first thing we're going to be looking at is Jesus talks about that we need to ask, seek, and knock. And we're going to pick up in our context in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Jesus, earlier on in His lesson, had talked about prayer. And He had spent quite a bit of time in Matthew chapter 6 talking about the teaching the disciples to pray. And He talked about how they were supposed to pray. He spoke about how they were not supposed to pray, things they weren't supposed to do. He talked about what they should pray for and the things that they should remember when they were praying. And so basically what I see in Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus spends a lot of time talking about man's responsibility, man's part when it comes to prayer. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is now talking about God's part when it comes to prayer. He told them, the disciples, to pray. Now He says, if you ask, God will give it to you. And that's one of the amazing things I see in this section of our context is that He is emphasizing the fact that God wants to give good things to His children. That's what God wants for us, is He wants to provide the things that we need. He tells us that He wants us to ask Him for those things, and there are things that we need, He wants us to ask for those. There are things that we want, He wants us to ask Him for those as well. And He wants to be able to give them to us as a loving Father. The comparison that Jesus makes here at the end of this section in verses 9 and 10 really shows us the what God wants to do for us. And the way that He makes the comparison is He says, you have earthly fathers who, when you ask them for things, they give you good things. What father? And I realize there are bad fathers. I realize that out in the world there are people that are just terrible fathers and they don't want good things for their children. But even in the world, that's the exception. It's not the rule. For the most part, what we see is that when a child is hungry and he asks his father for something to eat, the father wants to make sure that he has what he needs. What father among you, when your son asks for food, is going to give him a stone? What father among you, when the child asks for a fish, are you going to hand him a serpent instead? That's not what we do. And so he says here that your Father who is in heaven, if you know how to give good things being evil, then your Father who is in heaven, how much better of the things is he going to provide for you? Jesus wants us to understand that he's there, that God is there for us. He wants us to pray to him, and he wants to provide those things that we ask him. We do need to realize, though, that when we ask God for things, it's not an unlimited blessing. Just because you pray for $1 million doesn't mean that God is now somehow obligated to make sure that you get your $1 million. That's not the way that this works, and it's outside the context of what Jesus is talking about. We need to realize we have a responsibility. I know some of this is a little bit of a review from chapter 6, but we have a responsibility to ask God for things that are in accordance with his will. In 1 John chapter 5, John wrote in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And so John makes it a little more clear for us that he says, you have to ask according to his will. If we go asking God for things that are outside of his will, sometimes people ask even though they know it's outside of the will of God. He says he's not going to listen to that. He's not going to give us that. We have the responsibility to ask for things in accordance with his will. We also have a responsibility to ask in faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Why would we ask for things if we don't believe God can do it? I had a conversation with a man who was a preacher one time, and he's a preacher in the church, and he said, God does not do anything today. He was emphatic about it. God does not do anything today. And I said, well, why do you pray if you believe God doesn't do anything? Do you pray for the sick? He said, oh, that's just for us. It makes us feel better. Why would we pray for anything if we don't believe that God can provide, that God can do what we're asking him to do? And that's exactly what James is saying as well, that we need to ask in faith that he will give these things to us. Jesus says, for everyone who asks, receives. If we're willing to ask God for things, God is willing to give if it's in his will and we ask in faith. Jesus goes on to say, seek and you will find. We're going to go back to chapter 6 once again and look at another teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And remember, in just before this, Jesus was talking about worrying about temporal things. He was telling us that we don't need to worry about, you know, food and clothing, those things that are of a physical nature. He says there in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 6, "For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And so in chapter 6, Jesus talked about what was necessary for us to be seeking. Don't seek after the temporal things. Don't put all your focus on that. He says, instead, seek the righteousness of God. Seek God and his righteousness. And now, when we get to chapter 7, Jesus says, if you seek, you will find. There's some serious implications to the word seek. Strong's defines it as this, and it's one of those things where, you know, if you're an English major, you're probably, you know, cringing whenever you read this because the definition of the word seek has the word seek in it like 12 times. But he says, to seek in order to find, to seek a thing, to seek in order to find out by thinking, meditating, reasoning, to inquire into, to seek after, to seek for, aim at, strive after, to seek, to require, to demand, to crave or demand something from someone. And what's important, I think, to see when we're looking at that definition of what it means to seek is that it shows us that there's something required of us. There is some action that we have to do to be able to fulfill the responsibility to seek after these things. You ever play hide and seek? It's not much of a game if your seeking is you sitting at the base and just hoping that maybe somebody comes along. You have to work. You have to go after it. And you have to find the people that are there. That's what he's talking about in this definition. And whenever we're talking about what we're supposed to seek, we need to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means we have to work to find that. That we have to be diligent about looking for that. When we work to find the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I believe God will make sure that we do find it. There are a couple of examples I can point to in the New Testament in which that was the case. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, in which this man was reading the Word of God and he wasn't able to understand it, and God sent Philip to him to make sure that he was able to understand His Word. The same type of thing happens in Acts chapter 10, where you have Cornelius, who was a good man, who was a devout person, a servant, under what he understood. And God sent Peter to him to make sure that he understood what he needed to do. And I realize there were some miraculous elements in both of those accounts. But I do believe that God, through His providence, makes sure that those who are seeking after Him today are going to be able to find Him. That they're going to be able to understand His will. But a lot of times what happens is that people are not really seeking after God. Even religious people often, and we talked about this a little bit in our class this morning, there are a lot of religious people that aren't really seeking God. They're not looking for what God wants. In fact, instead, they're looking for what is pleasing to them. And when they're looking really for what's pleasing to them, that's what they're really going to find. And they're going to end up being deceived. They're going to be deceived into believing that what they're doing is just fine, even though it's not what's in the Word of God. Paul wrote this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If somebody's not looking for the truth, if they're not really devoted to the truth, God's going to allow them to be deceived. He's going to allow them to be led away into something that is not the truth. And they're going to be carried off away from the will of God. Jesus said, he who seeks, finds. And then he said, knock and it will be, excuse me, knock and it will be opened unto you. I think that we see here Jesus again emphasizing action on the part of the seeker. If you go up onto somebody's front porch, and I guess with all the technology, maybe I'm overstepping my example, but under normal circumstances, you walk up onto somebody's front porch and you just stand there on the front porch, do they ever know that you're there unless they just happen to walk out their door? No, you have to knock on the door to get them to open the door before you can talk to them, before you can do whatever it is that you needed to do when you went up onto their porch. In the first place, there is a common doctrine in the denominational world that one cannot be saved until there is some miraculous working of the Holy Spirit on them. That is basically what it boils down to: is believers can't be believers until God forces them to be a believer. You can't believe until God makes you believe, and then you don't have any choice over the matter whether you believe or not. And that simply is proven to be untrue based on what we see Jesus teaching here. He says that we need to be out there knocking. We need to be looking. We need to be seeking. Those are things that we need to be active in when we're searching for the truth. The other side of that is that the imagery that is used in the New Testament of opening doors is often associated with the idea of opportunity. You knock on doors to gain some kind of an opportunity, and when the door opens, that's when you have the opportunity. Paul used that kind of imagery whenever he was writing about the work that he was doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, he said, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And so he talks about those opportunities as being open doors. And those opportunities were given to Paul because he prayed for those things. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so you have both sides of the coin here, both sides of this interaction that is taking place. You have the one that is seeking, and you have the one that already has the truth, who is looking for somebody to share it with. And so we are trying to share the gospel message with others so that they can have the same hope that we have. When you see this interaction, I think it's important for both sides to understand what they have, to understand their opportunity. It's important for those who are seeking to realize when they found somebody who has the truth. They need to recognize that what they're seeing is the truth and be able to accept it as being the truth. And we, as we have the truth and are trying to share it with other people, and we pray like Paul that they would be these doors of opportunity open to us, we need to recognize when those doors are there. I don't know that there's much more frustrating to me than to pray for opportunity and then realize when I've missed it. Realize that, hey, you know what? I think there was an opportunity there and I missed it. I let that door pass without me, you know, stepping through it. That's frustrating. It's frustrating to realize that those things happen. And so I think it's an important step here for us to recognize when those opportunities are there and be sure that we're taking full advantage of the opportunities and doors that God has opened up to us. We see through all of this, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, that God wants to give us good things. He wants to give us those opportunities. He wants to give us the good things that we ask of Him. He's a loving Father, and He's happily going to provide the things for us that we need when we're seeking after Him. He's looking to bless His children. As we continue on into verse 12 of our context, what we see Jesus, I think, saying in verse 12 is that you've seen this characteristic of God. He is a loving Father. He wants to do good things for you. You need to adopt that kind of a characteristic for yourself. You need to act the way that your Father wants to act toward you. You need to treat other people the way that you want to be treated. In verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus said, we need to treat other people the way we want to be treated. Now notice, what Jesus did not say was, treat others the way they have treated you. He doesn't say here, if somebody's been really mean and nasty to you, that makes it okay for you to be really mean and nasty to them. What Jesus says is you need to treat others the way that you would want them to treat you. That's very similar to something we would see later in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 22. If you look over at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law, all the law and the prophets. See, that idea is given there that this is what the law and the prophets hang on, is this idea. Just like in chapter 7, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. Here we have Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And in practical terms, those are the same thing. You're going to do for your neighbor what would be good for him if you love him as yourself. You're going to treat him like you would want him to treat you. We certainly, again, there are exceptions, But for the most part, and the rule is that people don't cause harm to themselves. People don't do things that are not going to benefit themselves. And so Jesus is saying you treat your neighbor the way that you would want to be treated as well. Under this premise, we should seek to do good for all people to the best of our ability. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's how we ought to interact with other people, is that we need to treat them the way we would want to be treated. Moving on in our context in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' next teaching addresses the need for personal responsibility once again. And notice, this is a recurring theme through this last part of the lesson, is that you have a personal responsibility in your own actions. And so what Jesus does in this last section, in this next section, is that he talks about the paths that are available for our spiritual life. And he points out the fact that there are only two paths that are available. Look in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus says there is a broad, easy way. There's a path you don't have to do anything to get on. All you have to do is live your life and you're going to be on that path, and it's going to the wrong place. It's going to destruction. He says there's another path. The path that you choose. It's a narrow path. You have to find it. You have to get on it. You have to stay on it. In fact, he says there are few people who will find it. We have to choose to take the path less traveled. We have to choose to take the path that's harder, that's more difficult in this life, if we want to get on the path that leads to life. One of the reasons that so many people miss the narrow path, though, is because there are many false prophets that lead people astray. Look at what Jesus says, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." These false prophets are teaching a message that are pleasing to men, rather than a message that is from the Word of God. The message that is pleasing to God. And that was a problem that they had to deal with constantly, probably in the first century, just like we have to do today. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables." This is what Jesus was talking about these false teachers as being wolves in sheep's clothing. They delivered a message that sounded good. It was a message that was appealing to people. It was something that attracted people. But it was a message that led them away from the truth. We kind of touched on this a little bit in our Bible class this morning as well. Why are there so many denominations in the world? You have so many different denominations that if you look at what each one of them teach, they contradict themselves, contradict one another constantly. And that means they cannot possibly all be right. And yet we live in a world where people are happy to just accept them all as being just fine. They're all okay. But they can't all be right. And they end up having, and we end up having, so many denominations in the world around us is because people have itching ears, as Paul is describing it here. They're looking for somebody who will tell them what they want to hear rather than what the Word of God has to say. They're drawn to a message that is pleasing to them, something that makes them feel good. We're surrounded with that idea today, aren't we? We have to feel good. If it makes us feel good, then it must be right. That's one of the markers of what is true, is as long as it makes us feel good. Well, sometimes the truth doesn't make us feel good. In fact, the gospel message is designed to make us feel bad. It's supposed to make us feel bad so that we know that we have to do something to fix the problem of sin. If the message that we're teaching doesn't ever make anybody feel bad, it's the wrong message. It's not what God has revealed. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts and you see that. I mean, what was the situation in Acts chapter 2? Peter got up and preached a sermon where he said, "You crucified the Son of God." And he got them to the point where they were crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We recognize that there is a problem. How do we fix it?" And that's what the gospel will do. What we see being taught around that just makes people feel good is not the gospel message. And when something other than the gospel is preached, then we end up with something other than Christians. I realize that we call the generic we again. We call anybody who has any profession of faith in Jesus a Christian in our society today. But only the true gospel produces true Christians. Anything else that produces something else, they're producing something other than Christians. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." When we're talking about what the gospel message is and we're trying to teach the gospel message to people, there are a multitude of different gospels out there. Only one leads to the saving of souls. Only one leads to the formation of those who are only Christians. And so we need to be those that are teaching the true gospel message. Jesus said, those false teachers would be known by their fruit. Does a message create something other than a Christian? You know, I've often talked with people who are in the denominational world, and I ask them, what does the message that they're teaching, what does it create? Well, it creates a Catholic, or it creates a Methodist, or it creates a Baptist. It doesn't just create a Christian. If it's creating something other than a Christian only, then it is bad fruit. It is not what God has defined as being the good fruit. And it doesn't matter how much we proclaim that our fruit is good if it's not the fruit that God wants to be born. Realize that Jesus says there are some serious consequences for failure to produce good fruit in this passage. Jesus said that those trees that did not produce good fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire. They're going to suffer the judgment of God. That's what he's describing. It's the destruction that would come at the judgment of God for them teaching something that was not a part of the word that he had given. But Jesus doesn't just deal with the false teachers. He also deals with those who would follow after the false teachers. There are those that would be convinced that what the false teachers were teaching was true and that they needed to do those things that the false teachers had told them. But look at what Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus said, it's not those who simply call on him that are going to be saved. You know, call on the name of the Lord. We hear that a lot. I'll just call on the name of the Lord. And that just means faith only and belief only. Jesus says, just saying, "Lord, Lord," is not going to save you. He says, you need to be among those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And again, notice Jesus is emphasizing the need for obedience. You have to do something. You have to be obedient to the Father in heaven. The same consequence that befell the false teachers are going to befall those who follow the message of the false teachers. Jesus depicts the judgment scene in verse 23 where he talks about those who would stand before him those who would say, but Lord, I did all of these great things. But he says, you didn't do the will of my Father. It doesn't matter that you thought those were good things. You didn't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so he says that he would have to give them the chilling declaration. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These were people who had done something. They had done something that they thought was good, but it wasn't what they had been instructed to do. Paul emphasizes the same idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There in verse 7, he says, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in the day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. I just, interestingly enough, got an email yesterday from Crossway, who is the publisher of the English Standard Version. They send out articles and such. And they had an article about will those who don't obey the gospel be destroyed? Will they be punished? And long article with a bunch of Greek definitions to try to explain away what is said here in verses 8 and 9 pretty clearly by Paul. He says here, if you don't obey the gospel, you're going to be punished. And they tried to explain how that really just means believe and it doesn't really mean you have to do anything. No, he actually separates out the idea of belief and obedience when he says those who do not know God, there's no relationship, there's no belief, and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He specifically is saying that vengeance would be poured out on those who do not obey the gospel. And that shows how important it is to be obedient, to do the things that Jesus says needs to be done. These teachings show that only the righteousness of God is going to be rewarded. We can't define our own righteousness. We can't just say we're righteous. We have to adopt the righteousness of God. And that goes back to chapter 6 and some of the things that we talked about. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our responsibility, is to be seeking after Him and seeking His righteousness. We conform to His righteousness. We don't define righteousness ourselves and try to force God to accept it. Our responsibility is to conform to His righteousness. Jesus completes the sermon here, with a contrast between the wise and the foolish. Look in chapter 7 and verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The wise man is the one who builds on a solid foundation. He builds on the rock. And throughout the New Testament, we see that imagery of foundation and the rock being that Jesus is that rock. He is that chief cornerstone that has to be built upon. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 beginning, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't get much more plain than that. Here is the chief cornerstone, and if you want to be saved, you have to be built on that chief cornerstone. That's the only way that you can have salvation. The apostles complete the foundation. And we talked a little bit again about that in the Bible study this morning about how the plan of God was to send His Son, who would send the Holy Spirit, who would reveal all truth through the inspired writers. And so they became a part of the foundation upon which we build our spiritual buildings. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 beginning, Paul wrote, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so the imagery there is just fantastic. You have God, Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Upon Him is the foundation of the apostles. And then upon that is the church. And that church is being built as a temple for God. That's just a beautiful sight for us to behold and be a part of. God has revealed through His Word, through those apostles, everything we need for life and godliness. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." If we're wise, we're going to build our spiritual house upon the only foundation that provides us with spiritual security. We're going to build on Him. We're going to build on His apostles and those things that are revealed through them in the Word of God. And we're going to do that based on just what He has revealed to us. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to take away from it. We're not going to change it to make it more pleasing to us. Because if we make those kinds of changes to the Word that's been given to us, we're not building on Him or His will any longer. We're building on something else. And therefore, we're the foolish people. We're the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. He just builds it out there on the sand with no foundation at all. And it doesn't matter how pretty that looks. It doesn't matter how fancy it is. Whenever the destruction comes, it doesn't hold up. Whenever the judgment comes against it, when the floods come, the house falls. Spiritually, when we build on anything but the foundation of the Lord, we create a structure that can do nothing but come crashing down whenever the difficulties come upon it. If it's another gospel, like we talked about earlier, if it's some other gospel that creates some other message, that creates something other than just Christians, then it is built on a foundation of sand and cannot stand on the judgment that is to come. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to look at what the reaction to Jesus' teaching was. There in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I didn't really mean for there to be as much overlap between our Bible study and the sermon this morning as there is, but it is what it is, and the timing just kind of worked out that way. We talked about the authority that Jesus had. He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And therefore, He gave instructions as to what we are supposed to be doing. These people realized that Jesus had an innate authority. It was an authority that was different from anything they had ever seen before. It wasn't like the scribes. He taught as one having an innate authority to be able to command them. That doesn't mean that they all decided to obey Him. They didn't all listen just because they even recognized the fact that He had that authority. They could still be rebellious against that. My question though is if we recognize that authority, if we see that authority in Jesus and understand the implications of that authority, how can we not submit to it? We can make the choice not to. Anybody can rebel. Anybody can reject Him. But if we're intellectually honest, how do we do that? How do we fail to listen to Him? Jesus gives all of these lessons throughout His sermon that taught us how to be obedient to God. His focus is to help us to understand how we can reach a home in heaven. And if we acknowledge His authority, we should listen to His instruction. In fact, we have to listen to His instruction if we are acknowledging His authority. There are a lot of people that want to say that you know, they respect Jesus and His authority, but they don't have to do anything that He says. Those two ideas do not go together. If we respect His authority, we need to be obedient to the things that He's given to us. And at least four or five times through just this context, Jesus emphasized the idea of obedience and being obedient to God. And so that's our responsibility, is to be obedient to the things that God has given to us. Thank you for your good attention. I realize this is the time change Sunday, and so it's a harder day to be alert, and you give me good attention this morning, and I appreciate that.